up to your word. May your spirit give us understanding of it in ways that we can apply it to our own faith, and you might grow in what you call us to do and understand more of what you're doing in our lives and in the world. We ask this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. So we know that Paul's home church, really, that he embarks on his missionary efforts is Antioch in Syria. And he's made it back to Antioch after his second missionary journey. And he's going to leave from there, and he's going to travel from place to place, going through the regions of Galatia, Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. And this is like a 1,500-mile journey that Luke just sums up in this one verse. And he doesn't go into any detail, but he gives us the focus of the missionary journey that Paul starts on, and that is to strengthen all the disciples. And it's just a reminder that we need to continue to be in a place with other Christians in the study of God's word to be continually, daily strengthened in our understanding of God's word, and let God's word feed our own spirits and fill the wellspring within our own hearts so we don't run dry. So Paul is committed not just to making converts, but he's committed to helping those converts be growing, thriving disciples of Jesus Christ. And now we meet a new person in the book of Acts. Meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. So we'll pause here. And Apollos, he's a Jew, he's educated, he's well-learned, and he's got a thorough knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures. And he's a man who takes seriously the Old Testament scriptures. He's been instructed. He has a great passion and fervor for the scriptures. It obviously is a supreme focus in his life. It gives him the energy. He has enthusiasm about what he's teaching. He's not just going through an academic exercise, but he's committed to the study of God's word and the teaching of God's word from the Old Testament, because he believes from here that it's going to make a difference in people's lives and in their relationship with God. So again, he's not somebody who's just interested in the academic process, sort of the ivory tower study, theoretical speculation. He believes that this is God's word and it meets people where they are. And so as he was speaking with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately, based on what he knew up to a certain point, but he was primarily, his focus and understanding of Jesus primarily was based on the baptism of John. So what do we know about the baptism of John? Of course, we meet John the Baptist in the Gospels, and we know that John was called to prepare the way for the Messiah, and that John emphasized that he was not the Messiah, that he wasn't even worthy to untie the shoelaces or the thongs or the straps of a sandal, but that while he was going to baptize with the baptism of repentance, the Messiah was going to come with the baptism of the Spirit and with fire. And so John's baptism was that of repentance, a repentance of preparing one's heart to receive the Messiah, to acknowledge their need of a Savior. And so Apollos believed that, he understood that, and clearly from the Old Testament scriptures, he saw how it predicted the Messiah, and he knew that Messiah was here because John had said that was the case, and so he was teaching about Jesus. But he didn't have a personal understanding or relationship with Jesus. And he was speaking boldly and with conviction in the synagogue, just like the Apostle Paul would do. And we're told that Priscilla and Aquila heard him, and they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. And we remember that Priscilla and Aquila were with Paul, and so they had learned. Apostle Paul, and they knew fully that Jesus was the Messiah. He was the Son of God. He had died to pay the price for our sins. He was crucified, dead, and buried, that he was raised from the dead. They understood that those who believed received the Holy Spirit and were baptized with the Holy Spirit, and which John had talked about, but that at this point, Apollos had not experienced. They did not know that it had taken place. And so they explained to him more adequately the way of God. And a couple of things strike me from this section of our scripture today. One is that Apollos, well-educated, well-trained, and spoke with boldness, and yet he must have done so with humility, because he is willing to be taught by Aquila and Priscilla, a husband and wife team, which means that Apollos was teachable. He had a humble spirit, and the idea of a disciple is one who is a learner. And so clearly Apollos embraced that understanding of being a learner of the faith, which it probably explains why he had such a great understanding of the scriptures to begin with. That was a part of his conviction of what it meant to be a faithful follower of God, was to continue to be learning, to filling his mind and his heart with the truth of God's word. And so we see here that someone who is teachable is also then able to share and be in a better position to teach others about what God has said. And we see Priscilla and Aquila, they don't publicly chastise Apollos and say, you really need to do better. You really don't know enough to be speaking publicly. They hear what Apollos is saying, and what he's saying is true as far as it goes, but it's not sufficient to be able to lead people into a saving relationship with Christ. And so they quietly bring him alongside, quietly teaching him what they had learned from Paul to fill out the gaps of Apollos' knowledge and to then better prepare him for how God was going to use him, as we'll see in just a moment. So we see the humility, the teachable spirit of Apollos, and the humility and the concern of Aquilus and Priscilla to help equip and help develop the gift that God had given Apollos, the gift of teaching. And so the question for each of us is, how teachable are we? As we come to God's word, as we seek to learn from others, do we sort of have a sense of humility in that process, or do we think that, yeah, I really know quite a bit, and I should be the one front and center, not the person on the side learning or taking it in? How teachable are we, and then how do we seek to build other people up? That's what Aquila and Priscilla did with Apollos. They were concerned about him, and so they sought to build him up. So we see this beautiful mutual relationship between humility and teachability, and a sense of humility and a desire to help someone grow in their gifts. So it's a beautiful model that we all should take note of in terms of how we seek to relate to each other, how we seek to build up and encourage each other with the gifts God's given, and to do it in a way that is respectful and doesn't put somebody on the spot. And so this section right here, I think, is a wonderful encouraging example to us all. And then we read, so Apollos went on to Achaia, which is in Ephesus, or in Corinth, excuse me, Corinth. And told that Apollos went to Achaia, the brothers and sisters encouraged him and wrote to the disciples there to welcome him. When he arrived, he was a great help to those who by grace had believed, for he vigorously refuted his Jewish opponents in public debate, proving from the scriptures that Jesus was the Messiah. And so here we see the fruit of the teaching of Aquila and Priscilla in Apollos' life. Because they took the time and interest in Apollos, he was then better prepared to carry out his calling at Corinth to help build up the body of Christ there. So we see this multiplication effect when we are with each other and we are encouraged. encouraging each other, and as we grow in the use of the gifts God's given to us, when they are used for the purpose of claiming and living out the gospel in the community of faith within the church, and as we take the gospel beyond the four walls of the church in word and deed, again, we see this mutual interplay of for people who are built up, then they in turn are able to build up others. And we read, it's not by accident that Luke includes this phrase, that Apollos was a great help to those who by grace had believed. And so it's another indication that maybe Apollos focused on the Old Testament. John the Baptist was sort of the culmination of the Old Testament period, that now he had gained a greater understanding of the fact that we are saved by grace through faith and not by the works of the law. And he was gifted with his knowledge of the Hebrew Scriptures, and he was gifted with the ability to be able to explain what the Scriptures taught, and was able to refute in a public debate those who would seek to undermine the message of the church. And we don't want to lose the fact that Apollos, as he was debating the other Jews, he was doing so on that ground of Scripture. He wasn't trying to come to them with the wisdom and the philosophy of the pagan world, trying to dazzle them with his intellect and philosophical expertise, but he came simply laying out what God's Word taught about Jesus the Messiah. And then as we move into chapter 19, we read, while Apollos was in Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples and asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They answered him, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." So Paul asked, "Then what baptism did you receive?" "John's baptism," they replied. Paul said, "John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 men in all." So we see that Paul was in Corinth, and now he's moving to Ephesus. Apollos was in Ephesus, now he's moving to Corinth. God is strategically moving these faithful servants of his in different locations, coming behind each other to plant and to water, and again to build up the community of faith in the Word of God. And so Paul, as he gets to Ephesus, he finds some disciples. And it's interesting, he asks them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And there's an implication there that Paul assumed that they were Christians, that he assumed that they were believers in Jesus Christ, and yet how they lived and what they said didn't fully reflect that type of faith in Christ that Paul would expect one to live out. And so he asked them this question, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And by asking the question, there's the assumption is if you believe by faith, then you have the Holy Spirit. And they answered, "No, we have never even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And this is probably also the case with Apollos, as he was speaking in the synagogue about Jesus, is that the disciples of John the Baptist understood that there is a Holy Spirit. The Old Testament is replete with references to God's Spirit, but they were not aware of Pentecost. It's a good way to think about it, where the Holy Spirit came upon the disciples, and as Peter gave that first sermon, and several thousand came to faith, they were filled with the Holy Spirit, that they had not yet experienced a Pentecost and understood the reality of the Holy Spirit in the lives of those who believed in Jesus as the Messiah. And so Paul says, "Well, then what baptism did you receive?" Because clearly they had communicated they had experienced a baptism. And they said, "John's baptism," and as I mentioned earlier, it's the baptism of repentance. And then Paul clarifies what that baptism is to them. John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus. So they are all ready to believe. John has prepared the way in their hearts to receive the gospel message when they hear it. And on hearing this, when Paul said that to them, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, which means that they made a profession of faith. And when Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied, and there were about 12 men in all. So this was like a mini Pentecost that was taking place. And if we want to really look at the pattern, the New Testament pattern of in terms of faith and expression of that with the Holy Spirit, it is repentance followed by belief in Jesus Christ and what he's done in his life, death, and resurrection, and his ascension. And then when truly believes in Christ, they receive the Holy Spirit, and then they are baptized. In Acts, as the new church is getting started, and especially among the Gentiles, where it would be hard for the Jews to believe they were part of that God would accept them as a part of into God's family, there would be a sense where they would believe. There would be a laying on of hands. The Holy Spirit would come upon them to give evidence that indeed they had believed, and to give evidence that indeed God had accepted the Gentiles that believed into God's family, and then they would be baptized. So those are the four components that are laid out in Scripture: repentance, belief in the Lord Jesus, the Savior and Lord, and you receive the Holy Spirit, and then as an act of obedience and a public acknowledgement that you are a believer in Christ, then you are baptized. It's interesting here in this section of Scripture, and I don't want to get too far down into the weeds, but there are maybe the charismatic, Pentecostal part of the Christian church, they sometimes look at what they call a second baptism, where a person can believe, and then later on, as they are at a point where they're able to go further in their belief, then they receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and they speak in tongues and are able to do these sort of various gifts, so to speak. But my conviction is, and I think Scripture bears this out, is that the person doesn't get become a believer and then sort of become initiated into the Christian faith, and then later there's a second baptism of the Holy Spirit. We were baptized once for all, fully and completely, through faith in Jesus Christ, and then we are sanctified as the Holy Spirit works in our lives. We then give more evidence of the fruit of the Spirit, which is available to us immediately as believers, of the love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. We grow in those fruit of the Spirit. It's not like the Spirit comes back a little bit later and gives us a greater baptism. And then the evidence of that is that if you're really saved, you're going to be speaking in tongues. I don't believe that's the case at all. So we'll move on from there. And so Paul enters the synagogue after his encounter with these 12 men who become believers in Christ. And he spoke boldly, just like Apollos spoke boldly, there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. Now, it's interesting, we hear or we read that Paul was preaching boldly about the Messiah, Jesus. And here we see that the kingdom of God is intimately connected with Jesus the Messiah, because Jesus is the king of the kingdom. And so he brings in the kingdom of God and what that means. But some of them became obstinate, the Jews, and they refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. And it makes me pause here, because initially Paul was in Ephesus. He had to leave because he was going to go and make a gift to Jerusalem. And the synagogue at that point, a number of people were favorable to what he was saying. They wanted him to remain. He said he would come back if it was the Lord's will. But here he's back, and again, they publicly maligned the way. And we remember, I think it was in Acts 11 or 13, where the church was first called the Way. And it's not a philosophy, but it's a way of living. It's a way of life. So Paul left, and he didn't publicly argue. He didn't get down on their level in terms of them becoming obstinate and maybe abusive towards what he was teaching about the Messiah and God's kingdom. It's kind of like when Jesus said, don't throw your useless, it's going to be pointless, so I'm going to direct my energies and efforts to where I know it will bear fruit in the lives of people. And so he takes his disciples, and they have discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. And so Paul has gone from arguing in the synagogue now to this Gentile lecture hall. And Tyrannus was a philosopher. We really don't know all the details behind that. But it's interesting, the pattern of life back then is that oftentimes people worked in the morning, like up to 11 o'clock. Then they would break in the afternoon during the heat of the day. They would maybe get something to eat. They would take a nap. They would try to stay out of the heat. And then when it came around 5 o'clock, they would resume their work. And so like when Paul would be a tent maker, he would work up to 11 o'clock. And then apparently that's when the lecture hall, that philosophy would end. They would take a break during the heat of the day, and Paul would then start to teach in that lecture hall, keeping in mind they didn't have air conditioning. And this was like a dialogue. This has been called dialogue evangelism. And so Paul is teaching the Jews and the Greeks who lived there in the province of Asia, and people would hear what was being said. They would have these conversations, and they would go out into their communities, go out beyond the Ephesus, and more and more people would come to believe. And God blessed that effort in amazing ways. And so Paul, day after day for 2 years, would get into these conversations. And this is, to me, again, is a wonderful picture of the multiplication principle, is that Paul would be meeting with however many people were in that lecture hall, and that little group, as they learned the Word of God, as they grew in their faith, they would go out, and then they would share what that meant to them and in their life and their families, and then that their faith would be received, and it would be multiplied in the lives of others, and just kept going and going until a tremendous number of people became believers in Christ. And we're told then, picking up in verse 11 of chapter 19, God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. And we remember back in chapter 18, when Paul was in Corinth, and he had a night vision from God, from the Lord Jesus, telling him not to be afraid, that God had a number of people in that city that he was going to work in their hearts and bring them to faith. So be bold and not be afraid to speak. He was going to be with them, and he would protect Paul through that. And so now God is giving more evidence to Paul of affirming his ministry in Ephesus through the miracles he's doing. And it's interesting, Luke uses a word here. He just doesn't say God did miracles through Paul. God did extraordinary miracles. It's almost like this is a very singular, special time in which God was doing miracles in amazing ways to affirm Paul's message and to then also touch lives in very tangible ways that would then cause the word to spread out even further. But think about Jesus in his healing ministry, of course his teaching ministry, and how people would respond to the healing, which then would give Jesus an even greater audience. I do want to say a word here about the idea of handkerchiefs and aprons. Now, some more liberal commentators, they're embarrassed by this. They downplay it and just try to make it disappear altogether as more of a legend. But if we're going to take God's word seriously, I think there's a better way to approach it. And on the other hand, those who are skeptical and reject it, there are others who will mimic it. There are TV evangelists who will, for a donation, will send you an anointed handkerchief that will God will use, that when you receive that anointed handkerchief, it will bless you, it will help you prosper financially, it will help alleviate, it will help give you health, and it'll alleviate sickness and injuries, and basically that's a con game. It's heartbreaking to see how charlatans and hucksters will take something that God used in a wonderful way and then try to mimic it for personal gain. And so if you see, if you're flipping channels, if you come across somebody who's wanting to send you or send somebody you know an anointed handkerchief, red flags should be going up, bells should be, alarms should be ringing, you know, run the other way as fast as you can, because, you know, my conviction is that is purely manipulative and taking advantage of somebody in a very vulnerable state. So then picking up in verse 13, some Jews who have went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord. Let me back up. I got focused on those who mimic and who try to take advantage of people using this religious gimmick that God used in extraordinary ways. So I think from a biblical religious perspective, the way to look at it is that it was used to authenticate Paul's teachings, and it was also used, as we think about how Jesus, when he was among the crowd, remember the woman who had who was bleeding internally for 12 years, and she spent all of her money that she had on physicians trying to get relief, and she only got worse. She touched the hem of Jesus' garment, and she was healed. And so I think the biblical response is that God worked through that. He used that almost maybe as a touch point of faith for those who were demon-possessed or who were extremely sick and ill, and used that in their lives to bring them to faith. So now then in 13, some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord. Jesus over those who were demon possessed. They would say, "In the name of the Jesus whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out." Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. One day, the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know about, but who are you?" Now, if we stop right there, I think we all have this pending sense that this is not going to go well for these seven brothers. Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. And notice this transition here that Luke makes. So at the end of verse 12, we're talking about how God was doing extraordinary miracles through Paul, even using handkerchiefs and aprons. And these handkerchiefs and aprons were actually would be worn by Paul as he would make leather tents, like the handkerchiefs, like a headband maybe, apron around his waist as he worked on the tents. But at the end, he says that even those with evil spirits were relieved of that possession. And then we move into those who were relieved from being possessed by evil spirits to some Jews who were involved with exorcism and weren't believers in Jesus. They had obviously had heard about the power of the name of Jesus and of Paul, and they basically tried to hijack Jesus' name to go out about their own business, maybe for financial gain in terms of, you know, if you have the reputation of being able to exorcise demons, cast them out, people would pay a lot for that. And so we don't know, and so as they're going about this, they are now confronted by an evil spirit. And it says, "Jesus I know, and I will submit to, and Paul I know about, and I will submit to," because he's truly doing it in the name of Jesus, "but who are you?" And so again, we have a sense that these guys are working, trying to play off of what God is doing redemptively and powerfully in the lives of people, making a difference, and trying to profit from it. And so they are confronted by the demon through the possessed man, and he beats them within the inch of their lives. And this account becomes known. We pick up in verse 17. When this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed what they had done. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachma. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. So what's going on here? Those seven Jewish sons, they were co-opting the name of Jesus. They were trying to bring the name of Jesus to serve their purposes. But when the demon overthrew them and it became known that Jesus I know and Paul I know about, but you I don't know about, that became known among the Jews and the Greeks living in Ephesus, and they were filled with fear. The power of Jesus' name has that kind of effect, and they're very well of the demonic. And as you look at the New Testament records, through the Gospels and through the book of Acts, there's always a clear delineation between the healing of an illness and the casting out of a demon. They're clearly separated. And so they are seized, we could say, with a holy fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being held in high honor, because basically, unintentionally, that demon, when he beat those seven, through the possessed man, beat those seven sons were causing the name of Jesus to go into disrepute. They were dishonoring the name, and little did the demon know that in beating them, he ended up giving glory to the name of Jesus because of the power that it has, both in healing of illness and in removing demon possession. And then we're told many of those who believed now came and openly confessed what they had done. So here are those, we're told, who have believed in Jesus, and yet they had not let go of their sorcery and their practices of magic. We call this syncretism, where they were blurring in the true faith, the true teaching of Jesus Christ, and they were combining it with another religious practice. Or they had another religious practice, and they were tacking on the belief of Jesus to go with it. And so because of what had happened, and the reality is that when that demon-possessed man attacked those men, it was like, if you're going to claim the name of Jesus, you better be serious about it. You can't sit on the fence. You can't have it both ways. God won't honor that. And so they openly confess that they were, in fact, continuing with their magical practices, with their superstitions, while also believing in Jesus. And they realized that became untenable. Obviously, it became a crisis of conscience. Obviously, the Holy Spirit convicted them that was anathema to God. They could not live that way if they were going to truly be disciples of Christ. And so as they brought together their scrolls that they used to practice sorcery, and they burned them publicly. And they were told, and this is intentional by Luke, I think, when they calculated the value of the scrolls, they told came to like 50,000 drachmas. Now some would say, okay, I'm not going to be, I've got to separate myself. I'm a fully devoted follower of Jesus. I'm convinced that he's the Son of God. I've experienced his transforming love in my life, the joy that he brings, and so I'm no longer going to practice this magic, this superstition. I'm going to get rid of all the stuff I have, but this stuff is worth a lot of money. Why don't I go ahead and sell it, get money back from it? I could keep some. I've got to live, don't I? And maybe I'll give some to the church. But they made a complete break, and clearly the way Luke presents this is they made the right choice. They were faithful in what they did, because if they believed that those scrolls that people would buy in terms of sorcery and practicing magic and superstition, they would be basically promoting that in the lives of other people instead of promoting the gospel. And again, they can't have it both ways. And that 50,000 drachmas, that's like a drachma is one silver coin. And one silver coin is like one day's wages. So people were giving away a lot of money, a lot of resources that they had invested in these resources, but they gave it away. actually read an interesting reflection on living life, and the idea was sunken cost. Is that if we've invested our lives in something, whatever it might be, it could be a business, it could be an endeavor, it could be in some kind of activity, whatever it might be, some organization, and we become so invested in it, but we realize that it's no longer healthy for us. We understand that it's no longer really providing value, but we've got to keep, but we've invested so much into it, we don't want to let it go. Those people here, they had invested a lot of sunken cost in their magic, in their superstition, in their sorcery, but the gospel gave them the power. It gave them the Christian worldview and understanding to realize that that sunken cost was dragging them down, and it was costing them more to hang on to it than it was to get rid of it. And so the gospel calls us to be able to let go of those things that hinder our walk with Christ. Even though we may have invested time and energy in something, we realize that it's not the best thing for us. It's holding us back, and we need to let go. And one of the ways we seek to have that kind of understanding is obviously through prayer, the study of God's Word. But as I said before, we seek out godly counsel, people who have wisdom, maybe who have experience, so that we are able to then invest our time and our talents where we believe God's leading us to, rather than just stay stuck where we've been. And through all this, we are told that the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. Time and again, through our study of the book of Acts, it always comes back to the word of the Lord. That Paul and Apollos argued persuasively and boldly from the word of the Lord, from the scriptures. And here we're told that the evidence that these people gave of their faith by willing to sacrificially burn something that was seen as great value in the culture spoke volumes about how much they valued their relationship with Christ. They were clearly getting rid of the idolatry, which is what we can call it, the idolatry of those scrolls, and they're saying no more, Christ alone is the Lord of our lives. And so we're told, after all this happened, Paul decided to go to Jerusalem, passing through Macedonia and Achaia. And he goes, after I've been there, he said, I must visit Rome also. And we know that, as we'll see, as we continue on in the book of Acts, it will highlight the process of how Paul gets to Rome in some amazing encounters. And he's going through Macedonia and Achaia, we're not told here, but it's to collect the love offering for the poor in Jerusalem, in Judea. And he sends Timothy and Erastus who we think would help make final arrangements so that gift will be ready when Paul is there. Meanwhile, Paul stays in Asia and Ephesus a little bit longer. And I was hoping to get to the end of chapter 19, but I think we've gone on long enough. We are going to encounter a new situation in Ephesus. Paul is going to see a full-on riot. And it's going to be interesting that this riot is going to take place based on what happens when people believe in Jesus Christ and how that impacts the culture and their decisions. So I hope you can join me next week as we look at this riot and maybe a few move into chapter 20 and see some more travel details and of God working in Paul's life. Let us pray. Oh, dear Lord, we come to you again grateful for how you take us seriously. Lord, we ask that we will be humble, that you will work in us a spirit of humility that will make us receptive to your word, that we will sit under your word and let it have its way with us rather than us sitting above your word trying to judge it, and that you would have to justify that word to us. And Lord, help us to give us a sense of how we can build up others in our faith as Aquila and Priscilla did with Apollos. And that how, as we build up one another, how the gifts of the church are multiplied, how the works of the church are multiplied, and how your love is spread in amazing and surprising ways. And pray for a conviction of spirit that we will remove all those things that could be borderline idolatrous, if not blatant idolatry in our lives, that take us away from you.